Okay, we're in Galatians 1 still. It's interesting how really controversial the doctrines of Galatians really are. That a lot of people may talk about the importance of the Epistle of Galatians, but when it comes to the doctrine of Galatians, they don't really follow it all that much. And one of the things that for the most part is ignored in Christendom today is the uniqueness of the Pauline apostleship. It wasn't like Paul was one of the 12. Some people try to make him one of the 12, by the way. Well, it doesn't work. And so we're here in Galatians 1, and we were talking, you know, Paul talks about he's an apostle, not sent by man, or not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. And then we come down to some other verses. And Paul says in verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man. This is Galatians 1:11. Nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. These are important things because a lot of people have this feeling, you know, that Christ taught the 12 and the 12 taught Paul, and Paul and the 12 are really on the same wavelength on every issue. Now, obviously, they are about the deity of Christ and even to some extent about the work of Christ. But when it talks about certain things of Paul's ministry and his message, like is faith enough or must there be some accompanying works? And remember, when we're saying accompanying works, we're not talking about meritorious but ceremonial. Circumcision was a ceremony. Baptism is a ceremony, still is. And other things that were a part of the ceremonial law. And of course, those things simply are something that Israel practiced, was supposed to practice, and Paul talks about it quite the other way. Now, we had gone through some of this, but just to bring us back where we were a few weeks ago, what is this new message that Paul keeps talking about? Well, the first point we made was there are absolutely no required ceremonies before or after salvation. No request. We spent some time on that. We're not going to repeat it all, but just so you understand, there's not some notion that at some point in time you really ought to get baptized. No, there's nothing like that. There's no pauses to any of those ceremonies. And of course, some people talk about they keep the Sabbath. Well, they most of them mean Sunday. Some of them think Saturday. And there's one guy out there that says, well, they do Saturday and Sunday both. Just so get it right. I guess. He doesn't feel comfortable with either one, so, you know, and if there are Muslims around, maybe we'll include the Muslims, you know, it's Friday. So we get three off. But anyway, no, he never says that. But he does say the other things. And so those things simply are not for us today. If you choose to have Bible study at a certain time, certainly some people find Sunday afternoon a little strange for us. I guess it's okay that with them it's still Sunday, but no, there's no Sabbath today, and we read that before we started, that there is no Sabbath today, and we really can't talk about that in that way. For the most part, those who are dispensationalists start the present dispensation with Acts 2. And I will from time to time refer to them as half-dispensationalists, because they got it half right, but not all the way right. And they always want to make baptism a part of what we're doing. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast day, and it belongs with Israel. It doesn't belong with the body of Christ at all. The second point we made a point of in weeks gone by is that this particular program we're in today, our home is in the heavenlies. We do not have a home on this earth. It's in the heavenlies. Whereas, and it's very important to look at this, look at Revelation 21, just so we understand what it's saying. Revelation 21. And I'll tell you, you'd be surprised how many people there are that should know better. That think that somehow Revelation 21, this new Jerusalem, is for the body of Christ. Now, never misunderstand this. The Jerusalem on this earth belonged to Israel. It was theirs. It was their capital city. The new Jerusalem is in the heavenlies. And we have all kinds of things about it in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now here's what trips people up somehow. Prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, and people are just absolutely convinced the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. The Bible draws some analogies as to love and care, but we are not the bride of Christ. In fact, there are some verses where we're actually called the male. And by the way, it's an interesting problem if Christ's body should be his bride. We won't go any further with that, but that would certainly be a strange use of language. But it goes on and says some things about this, so we won't just dwell on that part. In Revelation 21:15, the angel talked with me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. You know, I've never tried to calculate this, but can you imagine what a rod of gold would weigh? Gold's pretty heavy. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. Cubits about a foot and a half. This is a big place by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. I don't know half of what some of these things look like. Some of you ladies may know better than I. But the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh, and he goes on and on and on. There were 12 of them. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. By the way, 12 is not the number of the body of Christ. It is the number of Israel, all over the place. 12 tribes and all sorts of things. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was a pure gold like transparent glass. And he goes on and tells us about this. And I skipped over the part that I needed, I think. In verse 10, he talks of verse 12. It says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And with 12 angels at the gates, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I know I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. The name that's on a gate tells you who lives there. And who lives in the New Jerusalem are people related to the 12 tribes of Israel. And you and I are not that. Today, when a person becomes a member of the body of Christ, he ceases being either Jew or Gentile. So even a Jew should not be telling you his tribe or thinking of it as any great thing. He's in the body of Christ. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Everything is 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb are, of course, the ones that were with Christ in his earthly ministry. So our hope in this program is heavenly and not earthly. And that's why there's a sense in which, you know, there's a lot of beautiful songs that we shouldn't be singing. No one should ever let Ave Maria cross their lips. It's a prayer to Mary. It's Dear Mary, and it asks things of Mary. Everyone understand why that doesn't belong to us at all? We shouldn't be singing that song about the New Jerusalem. It's not ours. Or this song, We're Marching to Zion. That's not ours either. See, it's important when we sing music or anything else that we subscribe to that it fit the Scriptures. These things don't fit the Scriptures. So it does mean that you have to go through sometimes a hymnal and decide, I can't sing that, and I can't sing this. Let's stick to something that fits us. there's even a song I always had a problem with when I was directing music. It says, Ruler once came to Jesus by night, and so forth, and it says, ye must be born again. And then the altos and tenors say, and again. I say, that's not our doctrine. We're not to be born again and again. Just once. But so you have to be careful. You leave a wrong impression with music. And like I said, there's a lot of songs that are very beautiful that have bad words. I remember when a certain Christian couple got on TV years ago and sang Ave Maria, and I thought, why are they doing that? This is not a Christian song. It's a prayer to Mary. So we have to be very careful that we understand our hope is in heaven and is not on this earth. And for that reason, the Bible gives us several pictures of where Israel's going to be. And we have them, some of the verses we just read. Paul was caught into the third heavens where he saw what we're going to have. And he says, I can't even tell you what I saw. I don't know whether that's because he was forbidden because he had signed, you know, top secret papers, or whether he simply couldn't because we wouldn't understand. I have no idea. So anybody that says that they can tell you exactly what heaven is like, Paul said he couldn't tell us. And he's the only one that's been there. So that's the only one that's been there and came back. Now the third thing that we can say that's unique about the present dispensation as far as its doctrine is Ephesians 3. Remember we talked about the fact that our hope is heavenly, not earthly. It involves no required ceremonies. Now we have the allowance, of course, of the Lord's Supper. That's a different issue. But nothing else. Now we go to Ephesians 3. Thirdly, the body of the saints today, called the body of Christ, is totally without any distinctions. Paul brings out this especially clear in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul wrote Galatians, he was not a prisoner. When he writes Ephesians, he is a prisoner. And he was a prisoner primarily because some of the Jews didn't like what he was saying. I don't mean Peter and the 12. I mean some of the others. Peter had long since understood that there were some differences that God had put there. He says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace. You know, you hear us use the word dispensation ever so often. The word administration here is the word that gets translated dispensation some places. Because dispensation is a way of administering. You know, the boss of this company administers one way, and the boss of this company administers another way. It's a good example of what dispensation is. Because you know the guy at General Electric's gonna run his shop a lot differently than the guy over here at General Motors. Huge differences. Now, those are not differences that were put there by Scripture, but they're still differences, and we understand that. So you don't go from this company to this one and say, oh, I want to work here, but you better run it that way. They say, no, it doesn't happen that way. And that's what we're saying about dispensations. God opened up a new program with Paul. It's different from what there was there before. God made the difference. The only difference is you can't choose which group you're under, like you maybe can with your job. So that's what he says. He certainly have heard about the administration or dispensation of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. When Paul talks about the word mystery, or uses the word mystery, he means something never known before. You can search the scriptures outside the epistles of Paul, and you will not find what he writes after that. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. When somebody says to you, they just found a passage in Isaiah that is a description of the body of Christ, you know they're wrong. Because Paul says here, this was never known before. You can't find it with a magnifying glass in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean you can't find certain truths that we teach, the deity of Christ, some aspects of the work of Christ, but you cannot find our hope, the heavenly hope, or you can't find what Paul says here in Ephesians 3 that he calls the mystery. You can't find it there either. He says, verse 5, which was not made known to men in other generations, as is now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, that's Paul's gospel now, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. The Greek word has the word for heirs with a prefix that indicates absolute equality. So we can't say, oh, we're all heirs of the body of Christ, but I'm higher up than you are. My pedigree is better than yours. You can't say that in this dispensation. You go to the Old Testament, the Jews were above the Gentiles. But today, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body. Each of these togethers is a prefix, S-U-N, that ties it that they're all equal. In other words, it really means together, full equality. And sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. There are no, based on anything outside of the work of Christ, there are no tiers, no ranks within the body of Christ. I mean, there may be some that would be rewarded for what they did, or lack of reward for what they didn't do, but nothing else. So this is the mystery here. This is the body of Christ. It is totally without any human distinctions. Totally without that. And so he goes on to say, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of all God's people, there's two things that people seem to not understand about Paul. Six times or more, he says, follow me. And people say, oh, he's a braggart. He's telling you to follow him. And there's a verse like this where he says, I am less than the least of all God's people. And they say, oh, he's just setting up a smokescreen. He meant it, by the way. Do you know Paul is one of the few people in the whole Bible, maybe the only one, who made his living out of killing saints before God saved him? You realize that was his chief job. Go out there and get the people that had converted to Christ and beat them up, kill them, do whatever you wanted to them, bring them back to us, we'll have fun doing it. He meant this. When you think about it, you know, in fact, he several times talks about this. This is part of things that he always put on his resume. I persecuted the church. I had so much zeal in the wrong direction. I persecuted the church. So I think when he says he was less than least of all God's people, I think he's talking about, if you really want to look at the life before you were saved, this guy was hard to beat. Don't you think that's what he means? Now, that doesn't mean you were better than he, but he was certainly a more successful sinner than you were. You see, we all try to be successful at sin, but he made it. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. Here we go to this again. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't find it in the Old Testament. It'll talk about Jerusalem. It'll talk about the temple. It'll talk about the earth. It'll talk about ruling over the earth. The splendor of heaven, you and I cannot comprehend. Paul saw a glimpse of it, and he says, I'm not allowed to tell you about it. He says, the untraceable, can't find in the Old Testament. And to make plain to everyone, here's that word again, the dispensation or administration of this mystery. He said, that's my job, to make plain this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So this thing was a deep, dark secret that God chose to make known. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That rulers and authorities is an expression that's used of the highest ranking angels. Now, if you look at Galatians 3:19, you'll find an interesting thing, and you can find many illustrations of this in the Old Testament. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:19. We'll get to this eventually, but he says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Galatians 3:19. Okay? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The seed is Christ there. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now that's what's intriguing about it. You realize Israel got her law with possibly the stones that have the Ten Commandments on it, being the exception, through angels. And in fact, when you read the book of Daniel, you find ever so often the angels got a message for Daniel. And there's a time where one of the angels had a message for Daniel, Gabriel wanted to bring this to Daniel, but he couldn't because the demon running Iran, oh my goodness, history repeats itself, the demon of Persia was still there and wouldn't let this angel in. So Michael and Gabriel together got rid of that. I wonder how they fight a heavenly war, don't you? I mean, do they have a ghostly machine gun? I have no idea. But nevertheless, that's what it says there in Daniel. And so the message had to get through, and it did. So they got their word from angels. Now when it comes to today, Paul says in Ephesians 3, the angels didn't even know about us. And they got their glimpse of what's going on today through the church. That's what it says, see, Ephesians 3:10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That rulers and authorities are the two highest ranking groups of angels. So Michael and Gabriel are certainly in that list as being way up on the top. Here in Galatians 3, we find out that Israel got her law through angels. We know that Daniel got things through angels, yes.
Most of the law come through Moses, God directly revealing it?
God revealed, though we know about the Ten Commandments was written by God. But there's an indication, this says the law came through angels to Moses in the rest of it. Now, how all that was done, I don't know. And we know a couple of times Christ came and they call him the angel of God. But this actually says here, this law, back up a few verses even here. It was added because of transgression to the seed to whom the promise referred to come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So somehow they're involved. And the one that's most graphic about that is the book of Daniel. But Paul picks up on it here and says it applies to much of the law. So however it works, that's how it happened. So what we can say for sure is that in the Old Testament, the angels knew what was going there before people did. And today, people knew what was going on there before the angels. Kind of strange, isn't it? But that's what Paul says here. And then he says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. By the way, when we read about the weapons that we have in Ephesians 6, it talks about we're doing battle with these very same level of angels. We actually wrestle with them. We just think we're fighting people. There's a much bigger thing around. And that's why it's so important that we do so with the weapons we have from Scripture. And he says, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Some aspects of the message today was never known to Paul. God gave it through Paul. And it's very, very interesting. And we're not going to look at all these verses, but you know, Paul talks about us being chosen in him before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. When it talks about Israel, it talks about them having what God had for them since the creation of the world. Why? Well, the world wasn't there yet, so you couldn't even make sense about what God had for Israel. But you and I will never know till we're there what he has for us. So we can't draw pictures of it. I know people have all sorts of notions of what heaven must be like, but they're wrong. Paul didn't draw us a picture, and he said he wasn't allowed to, and so he just made a reference to it and went on. So whatever it is, God calls it the body of Christ. We're totally without any distinctions. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. And our entire eternal future is going to be in the heavenlies. And the part that we can't see, we really don't know that much about. And it's pretty amazing when you think about it. Now, that's really the important aspects of Paul's message, and we want to get on in Galatians 1 to some of the other things Paul says, but there's something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago at home that I thought might be good to add here. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 61, 1-3. Isaiah 61, 1-3. This is kind of a postscript on what dispensationalism is all about, and it's a very important thing. You know, there's a lot of people that say they're dispensationalists, and in some sense they are. But they're sort of half-hearted about it. They don't see the uniqueness of what Paul had. And they run really with problems when they start reading about the day of Pentecost, and they run into some problems when they get to some other passages of Scripture. And I want you to realize how God used these passages. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And we could go on and read verse 3. "And provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Now, there's the passage. I want to show you something that a certain preacher in the Bible did that if it happened today, we'd say, you just ruined that passage of Scripture. And I'll read it to you, and then I'll tell you where it is. Now, you've got your Bible open to Isaiah 61. And the interesting thing is what some people don't say about this passage. Okay, you're in Isaiah 61, right? I'll tell you when to look. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And by the way, that's an important expression. When Christ was here on earth, remember, he came and walked among us as a person, right? Which means this, he's always God, but in that body of his, he did not use his divine powers. He rested on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a very important thing to understand, what he did. And that's why the temptations that were given him were genuine. Because this wasn't just tempting deity, this was tempting a human form that was restricted like we are in many respects. I don't mean with sin. He did it without sin. But nevertheless, that's what he was. So it says, in the power of the Spirit. That's why when at the temptation he says, make this rock into bread. Now that's no temptation if you ask me to do it, because I have no power to do it. But if I have the power to do it and I'm not supposed to do it, then that would be a temptation. It's only a temptation if you have the power to do it and I'm not supposed to do it. Okay. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. This is a very interesting thing about the synagogue. If you are legitimately there, they're supposed to let you talk from time to time. Okay? He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Look at Isaiah 61 now. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Sound pretty good? "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. Didn't he? He stopped in the middle of a sentence. Let's read it again. In Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." A little different translations, because one's from the Greek that came from the Hebrew, and this one's directly from the Hebrew. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And he stops right in the middle of that sentence. Now, if somebody got up to read certain things to you and stopped in the middle of a sentence, you'd say, wait a minute, you forgot something. But this is our Lord talking. And he says he stops before he gets to this place to end the day of vengeance of our God. He stops before that sentence. And he says this. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fast on him. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. I don't even know how many of them there understood that. But they knew their Old Testaments a lot better than we know our Bibles. Because, you know, when you think about it, until about the 1500s or on, they didn't have chapters and verses and all that with most of the Bible, except the Psalms that are all automatically chaptered. So, people kind of remembered it was like that, and maybe they go back and check it, and maybe they didn't. Also, before the printing press came, why, people didn't have their own personal Bible. Quite often, they were chained to the synagogue or later on to other places. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's why he stopped in the middle of the sentence. All those other things happened. The last one hasn't happened. The day of vengeance of our God is still future. Now we've been reading too from Luke 4. In Luke 4, and if you've got cross references, it probably said Luke 4 somewhere. So we've been reading from Luke 4, you've been reading from Isaiah 61, and until you get to that last phrase, he read the same thing. A little bit of translation problem, but still there. But then he says, this today has happened. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If he had gone further, he would have given them an untruth, because the day of vengeance of our God did not happen then. The gospel that Christ was giving was starting to be proclaimed. Not Paul's message. That was later. But that part about preaching good news to the poor and proclaiming freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that was happening. This is a good example of dispensational truth. That is, you have to understand that God knows. There's a little parenthesis in there. There's something, this part's going to be fulfilled, but the day of vengeance of our God comes later. Comfort to all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. That's going to come later. We'll see some of that start in the tribulation and then in the millennium. But right now, Christ knew that stuff wasn't going to be fulfilled. So when he reads the passage to them, he makes it very clear. Today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. Of course, most of them said no. They rejected the Lord, but still, that had to become fulfilled. And the other part, they have to wait for a later fulfillment. That's the kind of stuff God does in Scripture. There are several passages like that. The famous 70 weeks in Daniel 9. You know, you look at that. This part points to the very day of the time that Christ comes into Jerusalem and later is crucified, points to the very day. The last 7 days or 7 periods, that's still future. This part's been done. This part hasn't. So we can say to people, the 69 sevens of Daniel have already been fulfilled. And we can even put a time span on there and say Christ came the very day it says he was going to come. That accurately. It took a detective in Scotland Yard to figure all that out. In the early 1900s. That's not marvelous when you think about it. And that other 7-year period is still to come. And there's still folks out there thinking it's happened too. They need to read it. See what it says. I think it's kind of interesting sometimes to take a passage like Luke 4 and look it up in some of the commentaries that don't understand the rightly dividing the word of truth and see how they try to wiggle out of it. You can't wiggle out of it. It's as clear as it can be. These things in Isaiah 61, Christ says, this has happened. These days, these things are fulfilled. The other one was still to come. And it's coming. I'll tell you, we look at the things that are happening in the news, and if you don't think the rapture is pretty soon with the tribulation to follow, and you ain't read much news. It's pretty amazing what's going on today. And I wouldn't be surprised if we don't see within the next 10 years, if the Lord tarries, some of us in jail for our beliefs. There are people already that are wanting to put us there. And they're doing it by hiding behind hate speech. It's gotten to where, already, if you tell people homosexuality is a sin, that might be called as hate speech. Wait till you start telling people that Christ are going to hell. That's real hate speech eventually, I'm sure. Well, let me show you another interrupted Old Testament passage. These are very important, aren't they? Because they prove to us the things we're saying make sense. I want you to turn to Joel 2. Joel 2. That's one of those, we call them minor prophets. That's our term because they tend to be short books. The minor prophets. We put them last in the Old Testament. In the Jewish Bible, they're not last. Joel 2, 28 to 32. So we get some of the context. Joel 2, 18. By the way, if you ever have trouble looking for a book, look it up in the table of contents. We all used to have to do that. But it's a little book way over here, okay? Joel 2. 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Who's his people? Israel. Paul hadn't even been around yet. But his people here are Israel. His land? Israel. You know, to call that land Palestine is disgusting. Palestine comes from the Philistines. Remember Goliath? The champion of the Philistines? That's who we've named that land after today. That's not God's name for it. That land belongs to Israel. And sometimes, someday, no matter how many Muslims are on the other side, God's going to give it back to Israel. That's going to be kind of fun. It says, the Lord will reply to them, and he goes on and on and on. Now we come to down to verse 28. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish Bible, this is a separate chapter, a little chapter of five verses. And afterward, Joel 2, 28, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. By the way, the day of the Lord is talked about a very important future event. And from God's standpoint, it's glorious. But from the sinner's standpoint, it is dreadful. You realize the book of Revelation talks about half the world's people dying in a very short span of time. That tsunami is chicken feed compared to what's going to happen when you think about it. That's a lot of people. What do we have, around 7 billion now? Can you imagine the headlines, 3.5 billion die? That's going to be some headline. Now, that's going to come in two stages. But can you imagine that? A fourth of that? And then another fourth? At any rate, it says a third, but if you take a third of the three-fourths, it's another fourth. So here's what he says. I will show wonders in the heaven. I forget where I was. We'll look at verse 28 again. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even to my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That's quite a chapter when you think about it. That is referenced and quoted almost its entirety in Acts chapter 2. You see, everybody wants to make Acts 2 refer to the body of Christ. Peter was very clear. He was very clear when he says here on the day of Pentecost. I know we've read this before, but I think it's important for us to read it again. Acts 2, day of Pentecost, verse 14. By the way, Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. There are other Jewish feast days. I've never heard of any Christian group that tries to make something of the Jewish New Year and its impact for the church, or the Feast of Trumpets, or some of these other, I guess Feast of Trumpets, they try to make the rapture. But they try to make the day of Pentecost the birthday of the church. It's still a Jewish feast day. And Peter really makes it clear. Peter stood up with the 11, Acts 2:14, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem. By the way, how many Gentiles were there on the day of Pentecost? Zero. It never says there are any Gentiles there. People think their Gentiles there have been drinking too much. I mean, it accuses them of drinking too much. I guess we can make it come back again. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. It was a day where, if possible, they made it to Jerusalem. Now you say, well, these people had all kinds of languages. They had all kinds of dialects. Yeah. Maybe accents. Who knows what? I don't know if you ever watched some of these films that have Australians or somebody else talking. We were watching a cruise ship that goes to Antarctica. A lot of them were British and Australian. And, you know, sometimes, what'd they say? That's just an accent. Still the same language. A lot of these Jews had different languages that were natural to them. However he did all this, this is nevertheless what happened. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, he is talking to Jews from all over the then known world. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I always get amused at that. He says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he quotes exactly what we just read. Exactly what we just read. In the last days, God says, I'm reading now from Acts 2, you can read it from Joel 2, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Just wait a minute. The day of Pentecost is fulfilled up through verse 18. Suddenly in verse 19, we get things that never happened in the book of Acts. We see references to them in the book of Revelation. But you never find this in the book of Acts. There were not wonders in the heaven above. There were not signs on the earth below. There was not blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun was not turned to darkness. The moon was not turned to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. But there is this close-up. Whoever calls the name of the Lord will be delivered or saved. Now, whether that means physical deliverance or spiritual, Paul uses it for spiritual. It may be used here for both. Everybody understand? Peter looks at this event and says, this is what Joel was talking about. Now, these people that I like to call half-dispensationalists have a problem with this. Because, you see, they want to say the present dispensation began on the day of Pentecost. They don't see the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. So when they look at verses 17 through 19, they just can't believe that this was happening, because if this is happening, then it's not the birthday of the body of Christ. By the way, it can't be the birthday of the body of Christ, because if they're right, then the 12 apostles were in the body of Christ long before this event. They were saved during the Gospels. So if they're right, they got a problem. If they're wrong, we don't have a problem. They still have a problem. You see. So, but they try to get out this. There's a well-known dispensational or half-dispensational theologian, Fruchtenbaum, who likes to say that in the first century, rabbis would often quote this way and not mean it means the same thing. In other words, to him, when Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he didn't mean that. He really meant, this is similar to what Joel was talking about. Well, I give Peter more credit for saying what God gave him than that. But you have to understand where Fruchtenbaum is coming from. I'm not sure if even he understands that. There is a whole way of arguing Scripture that was happening in the first century. And it has carried till now. There's a book that I got years ago because this whole issue was coming up in some Greek groups. It's called Midrash in Context by Rabbi Jacob Neusner. Rabbi Neusner was the conservative rabbi that was always often on the Bill Buckley show. Very conservative in the use of language among Jews, very orthodox. Midrashing was a technique that the people back then, the Jews back then, used to interpret Scripture. Now, if I brought this to you and read some of his quotes of how they did this, and of course he's all for it, it's in what's called the Mishnah, kind of their commentary on the five books of Moses. But I picked one here out of page 15 just to give you an idea. In commenting on the Mishnah, he mentions this. They bring up this passage, and I now forget what book it was in. I think it's Leviticus 13, 2-4, the one involved the lepers. At any rate, it says, the Bible actually talks about the white spots and regular skin spots, so there's two colors. Well, the Mishnah, using their techniques of interpretation, the first one says, the appearance of the plague are two, which are four. So all of a sudden, two different colors turns to four. A few lines later, another rabbi answers, the appearance of colors of the plagues are 16. Remember, we started with two. That's biblical. We went to four. That's just wild. 16. Well, later, another one added 36, and another one 72. Now, you look at this and say, this is for real? Yes.
Colors of their skin?
Colors in which the plagues appeared. Yes. You say, this is nuts. But this is what midrashing is. And for this, they get all kinds. Listen, just think for a moment. If you've got this kind of stuff going around, no wonder they could hide all kinds of doctrines so people can't figure out if Jesus is Messiah or not. They're being taught this stuff in their equivalent of seminaries. And it's terrible. In fact, I'll show you a place where I think Christ was dealing with the same thing. Matthew 15. I know of some people that think midrashing is a great thing. We should do it too. Well, I'm afraid to do that kind of stuff. I think we're bound by what the Scripture teaches. Matthew 15. Here's an interesting passage. Then some Pharisees. Now let's understand the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservatives and orthodox of their day. The liberals weren't even sure that they were angels or anything. These are the conservatives. One of the reasons why Christ bawled the Pharisees out so much is they knew what the Old Testament taught. They were supposedly believers in the Old Testament, but they still wouldn't come to Messiah. See, somebody's already said, I'm not sure if we have a resurrection. I'm not even sure if they're angels. Why, they're toast. You can't expect them to look at verses about the Messiah. But the Pharisees should have seen it. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. These are supposed to be experts in the law. First five books of the Old Testament. Came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash with their hands before they eat. By the way, this isn't talked about. This isn't hygiene. This is ceremony. Everybody understand that? Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? He said, well, they're not doing our traditions. He says, you're not even following the Bible because of your traditions. For God said, honor your father and mother. Now that sounds like a very plain commandment. It's one of the big ten. Okay? It's one of the ten. And anyone who curses father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me, by the way, this help was financial apparently. When the old folks are too old to do anything, the young folks helped out. He says, but you say that a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God. There have been a lot of people who have devoted things to God so they would never have to take care of what God wants them to take care of. Right? He says, that's what you've been doing. This is midrashing with that message. They had midrash, so the idea of honoring father and mother disappeared. They said, oh, you really don't have to honor father and mother if you give it to the temple. Who's running the temple? The Pharisees. Come on, give it to me. It's kind of like what Luther was putting up with, right? Give it to me. I know what to do with your money. You don't have to give it to your parents. They found a way out of it, didn't they? And Christ says that. You say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. I bring this up only because there are people like Fruchtenbaum that look at this thing in Acts 2 and they say, well, we know in the first century they tended to point to verses of Scripture and say, this is what's happening, when they only meant it was analogous. I don't think Peter did that. Do I think the Pharisees and the lawyers did that? Yes. Yes, I do believe that. Christ said so. And he condemned them for it. He says, you're supposed to take the straight out Word of God and follow it. But Peter took the straight out Word of God and he followed it. So I don't accept this explanation that says that Acts 2, 17 on is, well, Peter's just simply saying this is somewhat like this. Well, then why didn't he have the good sense to stop halfway through? Rather, let's see what we have here. Acts 2, 17 on, Joel 2, 28 on. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Did that come to pass on the day of Pentecost? Yes. It really did. Literally. And Peter's pointing to a real event, says this is exactly what's happening. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. You know, that's an event I don't ever expect to have, because it's not part of this dispensation. Can you imagine what it would be like? You open your mouth and the truth of God comes out and you've never heard it before. That must be an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing. And this even happened if the person was lost. There's a prophet in the Old Testament that the king asked him to go curse Israel. But he was a prophet whose mouth God used. So he went out to curse Israel and God made him bless Israel all the more. And the king comes back and says, I was going to pay you. What's going on here? You didn't do what I told you to do. God had his lips. He may not have had his heart. For us, if we're believers, God has our heart. But he doesn't give us all these things through our lips. So we got the best deal, right? Better than have our heart and wait for the mouth till later. But he goes on in here and says, I'm going to do all these things. And then he goes on with verse 19 and 20 and 21. What happened? Peter was reporting this faithfully. But God chose, because he'd already decided to do it, but because of things that Israel didn't do, was supposed to do during this time, God chose to postpone the rest of that dispensation until the future. We'll see it happen in the day of tribulation. We'll see all these things happen. We'll see all these things. We'll see. We'll have ringside seats and all that sort of thing. It may even be on HDTV. Look what happened today down in Jerusalem. Whatever. We're going to get a good seat to see all that stuff. But it's not happening now. So Peter says, this is a fulfillment of Joel 2. And unknown to Peter, that last part didn't happen yet. And there's a whole host of people out there that are trying to say it happened when the Romans came in and burnt down Jerusalem. They can't do that. They want to say it's not still future. They have no idea what's still future. They've wiped out the future in their theology. But that's what he had. So we've got these interrupted passages of Scripture. Luke 4, Joel 2, which is in Acts 2, which show us just clear as a bell that what we're saying about the ministry of Paul is absolutely right. Things are happening today, never foretold by prophets. And then God will go back again and start doing his stuff with Israel. And I'm glad that we're going to be gone, because this earth's going to be a tough spot at that point. A very tough spot.
Talk about global warming.
That's when they're going to have global warming.
Yeah. More right than they know.
That's another one. That's another thing that's pretty wacko, the various things that they do there. But a lot of that's going to be used to strip people of their rights. And whether we like it or not, eventually I think we're going to see this country, I hope we're gone before it happens, with no rights. We already have fewer rights than we had 5 years ago, and fewer than 5 years before that, and going and going. The last time we really had rights in this country was in the 60s. It's sad when you think about it. It's really sad. The once great United States really isn't anymore. And we really can't point to our country and say, look how much better we are than others. We've got the same nonsense they have. But see, Scripture absolutely requires us to take it at face value and see where that leads us. And where that leads us, of course, is a unique message from Paul. And next time we'll start with Galatians 1 and verse 13 and go from there. So let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all these things that you have taught us. Make us, Lord, to study them, learn them, believe them, practice them in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.